Eternal and ever-blessed God, Lord of heaven and earth, we praise thy glorious majesty and the wisdom that is seen in all thy works. We bless thee, O Lord, for the light and life that have come to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that thou wilt fulfill in every contrite heart the promise of redeeming grace. Wilt thou make this service a means of grace? As we come with kindred hopes and common aspirations to this place to pray, help us to come before thee worthily and to ask of thee rightly, for in thy light do we see light, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us read responsively selection number 81. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Today we are especially happy to have as our Missionary Day speaker one of our own colleagues of the Southeastern Seminary faculty, who is a prophet with honor here and also afar. Dr. Luther Copeland served as a Southern Baptist missionary to Japan from 1948 to 1956. During which time he was professor of Christian history and also president of Seinan University and also president of the Japan Baptist Mission. He served for a year as visiting professor of missions in Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, and he was a Fulbright research professor in Banaras, India from 1963 to 1964. He has been a member of our own faculty since 1956. We welcome him today with joy and anticipation.
You notice from the title of the address, the state of the overseas mission, that obviously there is a reference to the State of the Union messages which the President gives to Congress from time to time. Beyond that, the analogy ends, of course, because I'm neither president nor the son of a president, and in fact didn't even vote for the one we have now in the White House. But it seemed to me that it would be well for us to spend these moments together in trying to assess the missionary situation as it now exists in the world. And I want to do this in terms of setting forth, first of all, some negative factors, some factors that seem to bespeak discouragement to us, and then to set over against them some positive factors. And I suppose it would be well to say, by way of preface also, that the negative factors are not all negative. There is another side to them, and the positive factors are not all positive. And the situation of the mission in our time is a very complicated one. And the best we can hope for is a kind of summary analysis in the brief time that we have together. I'm not sure that I could make an adequate analysis even if I had more time, but in any case, I cannot in this brief time. Well, first of all, to look at the negative side, factors that bespeak discouragement. And I suppose the most obvious of these, though no doubt not the most significant, is a geographical factor. There are vast areas of the world today where foreign missions are impossible. There are areas that in the last decade have closed to foreign missions. And there are areas where there is increasing difficulty in gaining the admission of missionaries into the situation. And so far as foreign missions are concerned, overseas missions, from our standpoint, there are these geographic areas. For example, of course, the great communist bloc in Europe and the great communist bloc in Asia. Communist China, an area which one time was the greatest mission field of the Western nations, and certainly the greatest mission field of Southern Baptists, has since 1950 been closed to missionary efforts. And increasingly we get reports of the strangulation of the church in China. So that just now it is quite doubtful whether any congregational life of the churches in that great nation of 750 million people is possible at all. For a time, some seminaries were allowed to continue. And the congregational life of the churches, although greatly impeded and inhibited, continued. But now we are not even certain whether congregational church life is possible, and the church may be completely underground in communist China now. And so a great country that once was a vast mission field for us in America and for the other countries of the West has now been completely closed to us. And those who know the history of China, of course, are asking if for the third time Christianity is going to be exterminated in that country, having been exterminated in the 9th century and again in the 14th century, will it die once more? And then, of course, the countries that surround China, North Korea, North Vietnam particularly, are utterly inaccessible now to missionaries. And again, the Christian life within those areas has hanging over it a vast question mark. And all of a massive land area with such massive populations that no longer are accessible to foreign missions, of course, is a factor bespeaking discouragement. One could mention also places like Burma and the Sudan, where within the last decade missionaries have been expelled, although the Christian witness goes on there with great strength, we're told. And then places like India and Indonesia, where missionary admission to the country is very restricted. And so we have vast areas of the world where missions from our country are either impossible or seriously impeded. But I think this is not the most important factor, and indeed one can set over against it positive factors that in large measure outweigh it. A second negative factor, which is not quite so tangible, but perhaps very important, is the great uncertainty as to the forms and patterns of overseas missions. You see, the mission developed, this great expansion of Christianity, which Latourette calls the Great Century, developed in a world that is very different from our world today. A world that was dominated by Western imperialism and colonialism. And the forms of mission are by and large the forms that were developed in that 19th century world. And so for a long time we have been telling each other that the patterns of mission, the 19th century patterns, are outmoded, that they are not appropriate to our age. And yet the new patterns have not adequately emerged. And there is the uncertainty and the frustration of being caught between the times of an old era that has passed and a new era that is emerging, and the adequate forms and patterns of mission have not yet come into sight. Dr. Pierce Beaver, who is one of the most astute missiologists of our time, published a book a couple of years ago entitled The Missionary Between the Times. And although the book has great insights and a very important book, when it comes to setting forth the new forms of mission for our time, there is almost silence. Nobody seems to know what are the patterns for the new age. And so we are caught with going on with old patterns that we know in many ways are outmoded, but we do not have the new to replace them. And this creates great frustration. Now, a third negative factor, which I think is most important, perhaps, and it is a profound phenomenon. And that is that we are seeing now a serious diminishing of interest in missions overseas. And I'm afraid I would have to say a serious diminishing of commitment to overseas missions. This has been apparent for a long time in the circles of what is usually called ecumenical Christianity. And it became very apparent to me last year when I was on the University of Chicago campus. The Divinity School, which is one of the most prominent seminaries or divinity schools in this country, and has a very fine professor of missions to whom I've already made reference, Dr. Pierce Beaver. Dr. Beaver was to be there only the first term, the fall term of the school year. As a matter of fact, he had to cut that short because his trip was to begin about the middle of November. So he offered only one course in missions, which meant that for the whole school year at the Divinity School of the University of Chicago, there was one course in missions offered. There were four students in the course. I was one of them. And only one out of the four was taking the course for credit. One course in missions in a major divinity school in a whole year, and one student taking it for credit. He was a PhD student, by the way, who is a missionary to Korea. None of the MDiv students took the course at all. for credit or otherwise. That is what we would call Master of Divinity, what they have traditionally called BD and now have an MA program and so on. And so I think this illustrates the situation. A large number of students, one of them interested enough to take a missions course in a whole school year. Now, it is among the young people particularly that we're seeing this diminishing of interest and this diminishing of commitment to overseas missions. It is catching up with us now in missionary recruitment, so to speak. In spite of all that our Foreign Mission Board has done to become more aggressive in its enlistment of missionaries, I am told that we are appointing 80 less this year than we did last year. Now, overall, there are as many missionaries now as there were 10 years ago. In fact, there are more now than there ever have been. But whereas the ecumenical circles of Christianity, so-called, have greatly diminished in the sending of missionaries, the conservative evangelicals, so-called, have taken up that slack and more. And we, by the way, have been included in that category in general statistic taking. Conservative evangelicals. And now we are diminishing. And undoubtedly, I think, the conservative evangelicals as a whole are going to see a diminishing of the interest among their young people, too. Now, I think it might be important to ask the question, why? And I think that one might delineate four reasons why this diminishing of interest, and of course there may be more. One of these is that there is the tendency to see overseas missions as somehow related to the age that has passed, the age of Western imperialism and colonialism, and the young person says, either actually articulating this or feeling it deeply, I want no truck with imperialism. And this is an understandable attitude. Who does want any truck with imperialism? Most of us are glad that that age is over. And although it lingers on in various aspects, indeed, we do want nothing to do with the continuation of imperialism. And I'm not going to try to answer all of these factors except by implication as I continue, except in one case. In the second place, there is what is called neo-isolationism. I think in some ways the term is an unjust term, because neo-isolationism is an uncomplimentary term. Nobody likes to be called an isolationist, neo or otherwise. And what one means by this is the concentration upon the problems of our own society to the tendency to depreciate or to overlook or to underestimate the problems of societies other than our own. We are so focused upon our urban problems, for example, and the teaching of missions now is largely concerned in this country with the urban mission. We are concerned with our continuing, most frustrating, excruciating racial problems. We are concerned with the Vietnam War and with evidences that our nation is militaristic. We are concerned with environmental pollution. And on, these profound and complex problems that agitate our own society seem to absorb our interest and our energies, or our interest, if not our energies, because most of us are far more interested than we are active. But you see, there is the concentration upon our own society and the corollary attitude If we cannot solve our problems, what right do we have to go and tell other people about how they may solve theirs? This, too, is an understandable attitude, and one with which I have great sympathy, and one which I feel pretty deeply. And then in the third place, there are unanswered theological questions, which young people, and some of us are not so young, continue to raise. We are in a mood of theological relativism, a mood when old beliefs are questioned, and there is great theological uncertainty among us. And particularly with regard to mission, the question arises, what right do we have, after all, to expect Hindus or Muslims or Buddhists to convert to Christian faith? And this is an exceedingly important question, and one that needs to be dealt with all honesty and not to be evaded. Needs to be dealt with all sympathy, too. There are many reasons why these questions need to be asked. And I want only at this point to make two comments, because I will not come to this, even by implication, later, I think. And that is to say, in the first place, that unless the Christ, whom we confess as Lord, is of such cosmic dimensions that he can incorporate within himself and his church all of the diversities of human culture with all that is good and valuable within them, including and perhaps especially their religions, then indeed we have no right to expect anyone to become his disciple, whether he's in our culture or whether he's in India. Because to do other than this, to ask someone to believe in him when he is not of such dimensions, is to ask them to come to an idolatry. And in the second place, we perhaps are hung up because we have seen and have reacted against an evangelism that coerces and manipulates people. And if that is what evangelism is, indeed we have no right to do it, because to do it is a violation of Christian ethics. And unless our evangelism gives full freedom to the human personality, that is, recognizes the freedom God has given him, then we have no right to try to persuade a man to become a disciple of Christ in this country or elsewhere. Now, I think there's a fourth reason why we are seeing this diminishing interest and commitment. And it has to do with what we call the now generation, N-O-W. That is to say, the attitude that the world is in such flux, there is such fluidity of history in our times, the future is so uncertain and unpredictable, that the emphasis must be upon the now. And foreign missions tends to ask a man to commit himself for the long range. And there is a shying away from long range commitments. And I wonder if there is some way that we can come to terms with this, that a man can commit himself unreservedly, and yet open to the future. And it is at this point that the mission boards must grapple with the whole problem of missionary, whole phenomenon of missionary vocation. To take into account unreserved commitment, that is, commitment to Christ without reservation, but with an openness to the future and to tasks which one may have to do in the future, and indeed to the facing of a very different age in the future. Now, all of these factors tend to bespeak discouragement, although, as I have said and as I have implied, there is a positive side even to negative factors. Now, let's look at the other side. There is a remarkable opportunity today in missions. Even geographically, there is a remarkable opportunity. And before I speak of this, these great opportunities that are before us, let me say that I think we are tragically in danger of a massive loss of nerve on the part of Western Christianity, that it already has overtaken us in large measure. So concentrated upon our own surroundings and upon ourselves, so turned inward upon ourselves, so mouthing pessimism as we listen to pessimism, we may be quite unable to see and to feel the challenge of the world today. When are Christians ever justified in pessimism? Now, I think the loss of nerve of our times is understandable. I also think it is disgraceful. We need to stiffen up some backbones. And we need to lift our eyes in hope. And we need to pull out of the cult of pessimism and look at the world with Christ at work in it and calling us to join him if we'll lift up our eyes and see him. And so look at geography. There probably never was a time when there is greater missionary freedom than there is today. The very fact that our own board, Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board, has missionaries in 75 countries beyond our own is a remarkable testimony to missionary freedom in our time. And by and large, with very few exceptions, as the new nations of Asia and Africa have emerged from colonial bondage and have developed their own new governments, they have written into their constitutions religious freedom. And I do not have time to try to document it, but I think it could be documented that there never has been a time when there is more missionary freedom than there is today. And there are places in this vast area where we have opportunity to work where there are remarkably ripe harvests to be reaped. Think of Latin America, for example, where nobody could have predicted the mass movement that is taking place there into Pentecostalism. And if Pentecostals can grow, others can grow, if they're willing to observe the situation and to learn from it. And others are growing. And I think of Africa. I was in East Africa 6 years ago, 1964. And there are places in East Africa where whole villages are entering into Christianity en masse. It sounded almost ludicrous, But just before I had been there, just before I arrived there, in a certain place in Kenya, a village had voted to become Christian. And by the way, they voted to become Baptist instead of Presbyterian. That was a fact. And one of the students of Africa, David Barrett, has written books and articles in which he is predicting that by the year 2000, in a population in Africa, which at that time, if present trends continue, will be over 750 million for the continent as a whole, there will be 350 million Christians. And he is basing his predictions upon present rates of growth. Now, of course, nobody knows whether trends will change and whether this will occur or not. But reduce his projections considerably, and you still would have 200 million Christians in Africa by the year 2000. And he also is predicting that by the early part of the next century, the balance of power in the Christian world will have shifted, and perhaps the missionary base will have shifted, as it has shifted again and again, and most recently from the continent and the British Isles to America as the great missionary base for Christianity. In the future, it may shift indeed to Africa, or to Latin America, or to Asia, or to a combination of these. And so there are these great opportunities where Christians are being produced faster than people can nurture them in the faith. And there is a vast need for missionaries. And then a second factor, which it seems to me is very important, and that is that the diminishing volunteers and other negative factors have prodded mission agencies to new policies. And one of these is the attempt to incorporate laymen and laywomen in a much larger scale in the missionary work. And in terms of our own board, for example, you have the broadening out in the missionary journeyman project for young people, in most cases just out of college, 2-year program. And some people think it was based on the Peace Corps. That isn't quite correct. The Peace Corps was based on the short-term missionary projects of Methodists and others. And then the Peace Corps helped encourage other such projects. And then there is the Missionary Associate Program, which has, in fact, incorporated many laymen as well as ordained people. Just recently now, the board has acted to add to its staff a consultant on laymen overseas. And hopefully this man, among many other responsibilities, we'll be trying to find ways that the missionary vocation of particularly laymen who wish to go overseas, but not in connection with a missionary agency, may be matched with opportunities abroad. Let me illustrate this. A few years ago, I had a letter from a young man who was very close to a PhD degree at Clemson University in the field of metallurgy, and not only within that field, but within a specialized area within that field. And he said, I have felt for a long time that my vocation ought to be exercised overseas. But, he said, the information I have is that there is no place in the Southern Baptist missionary enterprise overseas where I could teach metallurgy. Is that correct? And if it is correct, Could you give me any counsel on how I might get overseas? I don't care, he said, whether I'm related to a mission board or not. If I can be a Christian overseas and teach metallurgy, which is my vocation. Well, I did a bit of investigating to be sure that his facts were correct, and of course they were. There was no place in our schools overseas where a man with such a specialty of this could be utilized. He could have taught science, but he didn't want to teach science. And it is also true that there are many, many universities overseas that would be crying for this kind of man with his training. And so I tried to help him by giving him the name and address of an agency that does try to make such matchings of people with talents and training and opportunities overseas. I never knew the sequel to that story. But now we have at the Foreign Mission Board, or will have from January the 1st, I believe, a person there who helps to match such capabilities and vocational convictions with opportunities of which there are almost limited opportunities there. Now, it's also true that the nationalistic sentiments have prodded the missionary agencies toward living up to their own idealism. That is to turn things over to nationals, and this is good. Not meaning that the missionary is through, but that in many cases he must work under the direction of nationals. And much more could be said about this. But let me come to say, finally, that the continuing challenge is much more diversified and much more profound than I have indicated thus far. Let me try to indicate something of what it means, to give some glimpses of it. It is a difficult task. And if I may speak personally at this point, let me say that I have had to make some difficult vocational decisions. And I have had to try to discover a criteria by which these decisions are made. And I won't try to articulate all of the criteria that I have tried to attend to, but I came to see that one of them is the priority of the more difficult task. That if other things seem to be pretty equal, and I have to choose between a task that is easier and a task that is difficult, I would favor the more difficult task. I think there's something profoundly Christian about this. Our Lord set his face toward Jerusalem and the cross. And I pray that there will be talented, gifted, committed young people who will be willing to look and see where is the most difficult task that requires the greatest sensitivity and stick-to-itness and all of these qualities that we tend to have in short supply, and give these chances an opportunity. Well, we have the opportunity to help lay the foundations for the church in an unseen future. Think of projections for the 21st century and the possibility that indeed the world base of Christianity may have shifted from our continent elsewhere, and we would have been there laying foundations. In some of these places where Christian growth is rapid and where one is reaping an abundant harvest, which somebody has sowed before in difficult times and with great patience and with tenacity, And there are other places where we'll have to continue to do our missionary task without such results, because the seeds have to be sowed, whether we see a harvest or not. And we'll be there in all of the difficulties and the discouragements, sometimes with hostility of a population toward Christianity, sometimes with bland indifference, and sometimes to work for years and see hardly any fruits of our labors. And this too is and always has been a part of the missionary task. And it represents an opportunity to invest life in a stony place. And then there is the opportunity to meet human needs that simply dwarf, believe me, simply dwarf the needs of our urban ghettos and our rural ghettos. An illiterate population where, say, 80% of the people cannot read and write, and where there is an opportunity to give oneself to a task of enlightening, seeing light break where there has been darkness, and knowledge where there has been ignorance, and truth where there has been superstition. The opportunity to serve in a situation where, for example, there may be one trained doctor for 50,000 people. And in our society, with a doctor for, say, 800 or 900, we think we have a doctor shortage. Or in a situation where hunger is ever present, where one sees hundreds of malnourished children, and one cannot imagine this unless he's seen it, and one can never forget it if he has seen it. And so these crying needs that call us in the name of Christ. There are the opportunities to identify with an alien culture, a new nation, perhaps, and to contribute to its vigorous new life as it moves out to take its place in God's world. To step into the tide of secularization and technologization and westernization, which is a flood sweeping the world. It is both universal and it is irreversible. And to step into that tide and interpret the meaning of being a human being in the midst of this dehumanizing process. To stand as the champion of an older culture, which is being threatened with extinction, having come to know and love that culture and appreciate it, to stand as its champion then against the forces that threaten completely to inundate it, and to interpret the spiritual foundations of the new as the great invasion of the technological culture from the West occurs, which may be seen only in its materialistic facade, to interpret what its spiritual foundations are, and thus to help save it from the destruction of cultures and people. And in all of this, even to dare to step within a non-Christian faith and to hope that Buddhism, for example, can somehow come under the lordship of the universal Christ and remain somehow Buddhist, and that a man won't have to give up being a Buddhist entirely to become Christian, and thus to come face to face with the profound problems that we hardly dare even to talk about in our culture. And in it all, to seek to be true to Christ. Now you're perhaps saying this is a superhuman task, isn't it? Of course it is. It never was anything else, and it never will be. And this means you and I can't do it without the power of God with us and in us. Is it for extraordinary people? Yes and no. Not necessarily extraordinarily brilliant people or extraordinarily talented people. I think it is for extraordinarily sensitive people, extraordinarily humble people, extraordinarily committed people. When I was in